If you were to fill in the blank, please don't do this audibly, but in your mind, if you were to fill in the blank of this sentence, do it in your mind, and then we'll think about it. God is a blank God. Now, I'm guessing that, you know, I'm not like one of those televangelists or whatever that has plants in the audience, but I'm guessing that some of you may have said God is a good God, or God is a loving God, or God is a righteous God, or God is a holy God, or God is an omnipotent God, or God is an eternal God, whatever. But I'm guessing even if you thought of 5 or 10 things immediately to fill in the blank, I'm thinking, unless you read the title of the sermon already, that most of you probably did not say God is a jealous God. But he is. He tells us that he is. In fact, his name is Jealous. And we want to look at that this morning. And I need to say, this is not a typical sermon in the sense that we're not going to take a passage, we're not going to take a few verses and work through that passage verse by verse. This is more what we would call a topical message. Please don't throw rotten tomatoes because of that. I have already cleaned the eggs off from the Sunday school lesson. So this is a topical message, but trust me, it's biblical, okay? It's not expositional as such, or in a sense, it's partially expositional, but it's not just taking a passage and working through it. It is more like looking at the whole topic within the realm of Scripture and then categorizing what does God's word say about God as God being a jealous God. And then those categories that you find from the study of what it says about God being a jealous God become the main points of your sermon. So it works out very nicely that way. But if you're expecting me to go through 1 Samuel 18:1-10 or something like that, it won't be that way. So for that reason also, I don't expect you to try to keep up turning from passage to passage with me, although I'm not real fast at that. But there's a lot of different passages, and what I'm trying to do is establish a point, and that is that God is a jealous God, and some of the implications of that. Now, if you would like, we'll start out in Exodus chapter 20. And strangely enough, I did not intend this when I started, but some of you remember, if you can remember back 2 weeks, I was standing up here and preaching about covetousness. And I said, maybe this should have been a two-part series. And in a sense, this sort of dovetails with that. It's not on covetousness as such, but there are some elements of similarity. Not a type, but elements of similarity. Okay, Exodus 20 is a recording of God giving the Ten Commandments. And this, I think, is one very sobering and, august, dramatic portions of Scripture. I won't take the time to go into the background very much, but remember, Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and there's lightnings and thunderings, and the mountain is trembling. And frankly, Moses is trembling because he's up there, and there's this amazing display of the holiness of God, and there's smoke and clouds and all this loudness, the thunder and all, and God, as it were, booms out these words, chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." God is a jealous God. He says right there, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, the first thing I want to note, and I've got this broken down into four. So we're used to listening to 3 points. Don't lose me on the last point, please. Some of you think, well, when after the third point, the guy's done. But in this case, he's not. So the first point is, he, speaking of the Lord, of course, he is jealous for his land. God is jealous for his land. And Joel, who deals with the day of the Lord, which is coming, he speaks of the waste of the land. He says in the first chapter, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers?" This is something amazingly unusual. "Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation." And then he describes the devastation that's coming upon the land. "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." So there are four kinds of locusts here: the chewing locust, the swarming locust, the crawling locust, and the consuming locust. And what he is saying is that the land of Israel is going to be turned into a wasteland because Israel, as usual, has been disobedient to the Lord. Verse 6 says, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." Think, as I'm reading these verses, of the land of Israel, the physical land of Israel, the one with GPS coordinates, the land of Israel. The Lord is jealous for his land. In verse 8, he says, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined up and the new wine is dried up. The oil fails." He says, "Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered from the sons of men." The land is being turned into a devastation, into a wasteland, and an economic disaster. All their crops are failing. They've got big time problems. So the solution, he says, is to turn back to the Lord. And look at verse 13 if you're following. "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God?" And listen then more about the land. "The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the animals groan. The herds and the cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment." O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. A total wasteland. And so he says, cry out to God. We have this weeping and repentance and faith and this crying out to God for help. And that's exactly what God intended. That's what he wanted from them, from his people. And so after that setting of the judgment of God upon the land, the crying out, the turning to God, and the correction that he alone can bring. And notice that again in chapter 2, verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should roll over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? God's reputation is at stake here, and Joel knows it and understands it. And then relief comes. An answer to their cry comes. The Lord responds to their cry for help. Verse 18 is a major change. Look at the word then. They cried out to him, then the Lord will be jealous for his land. He will pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and the new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive them away into a barren and desolate land. Skipping down to 21. Fear not, O land. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for Yahweh has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. He's going to change everything. They cry out to the Lord for help in the midst of their despair when their land is a wasteland, and God turns their wasteland into fertile land again. He blesses them beyond their comprehension, beyond their expectation. He blesses them with abundance after abundance because he's a jealous God. And he is jealous, as he said, for his land. Does that seem odd to you? Maybe a little bit. But remember, this is part of his promise. He told Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you physical property on this earth to you and your descendants. And God keeps his promises. And the jealousy of God will not allow him not to keep his promises. He has to do. He wants to do. He always will do. He always does what he says. He always keeps his promises. So verse 18 says, the Lord will be jealous for his land. Why does he do this, by the way? He does it in order to protect his own reputation. He does it for his own name's sake. Look at verse 27. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am Yahweh, your God, and there is no other. Isn't that amazing? He is the eternal God, and there is no other. He's the one that we serve. He's the one that we know. He's the one who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself being the eternal God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus being the Son of God. I am Yahweh, your God, and there is no other. A time of restoration is coming for the promised land. Yahweh has promised it, and he always keeps his promises. His name is Jealous, and he is jealous for his land. Secondly, he is jealous for his city. The Lord is jealous for his city. And before we look into the text a bit, let me note this. We've seen it in the first passage. We saw it in Exodus 20, although I didn't point it out. But Yahweh's jealousy, and note this, I think this is significant. Yahweh's jealousy always leads him to action. That is to say, he does what he does because he is what he is. And that's not terribly profound, but it's something that we don't always connect. And it's true not only of God, but it's true of people. You do what you do because you are who you are. And so if you murder somebody, it's because you have murder in your heart. That's who you are. If you want to murder somebody but only hate them, it's because you have murder in your heart, or I in my heart. If you speak kind words to people, it's because you're a kind person. Or if you speak kind words to people hypocritically, it's because you're a hypocritically kind person. And we can't always tell the difference, can we? Somebody says something nice to me, I assume they... I remember somebody said something nice to me. I can't remember. I don't know if they were being hypocritical or not, or if they really meant it. But if they were truly kind, that kindness came from the kind expression came from their kind, the kind heart that they had. If they were a hypocrite, but they said kind words, it's because they're a hypocrite and they said hypocritically kind words. If you follow me? So what we do comes out of our hearts, out of who we are. And the same is true of God. What he does because he is who he is. And he is a jealous God. And that jealousy, who he is, leads him to jealous action, if you will. And that jealous action takes three forms. Judgment on unbelievers or his enemies. Correction of his people, and we saw that in Joel, and then restoration or mercy. He is so good, so good to his people. And all that comes out of his jealousy. He is so jealous. He loves certain things so much that he can't stand for them to be different. And so if, for example, and we'll see this again in a minute, if his enemies, the enemies of his people, harm his people, he's not going to let that pass because he's jealous for them. Well, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. He is jealous for his city, the city of Jerusalem. And I want to note, first of all, some elements of judgment on Jerusalem. And for this, we just look quickly at Ezekiel 23. In verse 25, he says, I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. I will set my jealousy against you, my people, in Jerusalem. That's the context here. And Zephaniah 1 is a similar context of judgment against Jerusalem. He says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So he has to pronounce judgment on his own people in order to correct them and ultimately to show them mercy and restore them. The restoration, or a couple of passages for the restoration of the city of Jerusalem in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 and following, he says this. This is God showing his mercy and blessing to the city, this same city that he has jealousy burned hot against, the fire of his jealousy. This is in Zechariah, a post-exilic prophet, and he says this in verse 12, chapter 1, then the angel of Yahweh answered and said, O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? So his anger burned against them while they were captives in Babylon. Verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. He had to judge his city, but there is restoration coming. In Zechariah chapter 8, again the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. With great fervor I am jealous for her. He's a jealous God, and he is jealous for his city. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. See, that's the great blessing. God will dwell with his people. There's no other God, so-called God, in any other religion who dwells with his people. And there's nobody as privileged as believers today in whom God dwells in us, with us. We are united to Christ. We are in Christ. He is in us. We are, as one Bible scholar says, organically united with him. Not just associated, we are part and parcel of him. We are in Christ. I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, with great fervor. I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, and it gives a picture of the future for Jerusalem and the delight of the people enjoying the blessing of God there. He said, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. That's a beautiful picture of the future that God has for his called out city. He chose Jerusalem from all the cities of the earth to be his city, the city of his dominion, the city of his dwelling. His name is Jealous, and he is jealous for his city. Thirdly, the Lord is jealous for his people. The Lord is jealous for his people. Let me note this again. Yahweh's jealousy leads him to action. He does what he does because he is who he is. This action takes three forms: judgment on his enemies, correction of his children, and restoration as mercy and blessing of his children. And note this again in Joel chapter 2. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. He will pity his people. In Nahum chapter 1, there's a description of the Lord raining down wrath on his enemies, because the enemies of God's people are the enemies of the jealous God. That's something I think was wonderful to lay hold of. The enemies of God's people are the enemies of God himself. And so this describes God's wrath on his enemies. It says in Nahum 1:2, God is jealous and Yahweh avenges. God is jealous and Yahweh avenges. Yahweh avenges and is furious. Yahweh will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. In Ezekiel chapter 36, he says this, beginning in verse 4. He's talking to Israel. He addresses the nation as the mountain of Israel. Therefore, O mountain of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession and with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds, in order to plunder its open country. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath, that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth in your branches and yield your fruit, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. I will bless you. I will bless you as my people. And why does he do this? Why does the Lord take vengeance for his people? Why is he jealous for his people? The end of verse 11 says, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I hope we're getting a flavor for why God is jealous. He's jealous for his land. He's jealous for his city. He's jealous for his people. And in all cases, he is that way because he's jealous for himself. He's jealous for his own name. The enemies of God are the enemies. The enemies of God's people are the enemies of God himself. And the amazing thing, as I think about this and relate it to today, because there are similarities between this Old Testament teaching and the teaching of the people of God today. So we, true Christians here today, are God's people. And every true Christian obviously falls into this category. We are God's people. God is jealous for us. I don't know how that makes you feel, but God is jealous for you. It's because he loves you so intensely. Because we are God's, we true Christians are God's people. We are, as Brother Wilson pointed out to us a few months ago, we are the anointed of the Lord. We are the ones chosen by him. We are the ones who are called out. We are the ones that he has set his love upon from all eternity. Don't misunderstand this, but we are special. We are very special. Not in and of ourselves, but God says, you are my special people. And anybody who touches, look, I have four kids. Anybody who would have tried to touch my kid I'm not a big scrapping guy, but I would have been pretty upset, and I might have tried to punch somebody out who tried to harm my child. I might have got bloodied up in the process, but anyway, you get the idea. We are jealous for our children. God is jealous for his children. He does not allow our enemies to inflict harm upon us without dire consequences. Walter Eichrodt is a pretty well-known, astute Old Testament scholar. He wrote this, and it's kind of highfalutin, but follow with me. Concerning judgment on God's enemies, or the enemies of God's people, he says, even Yahweh's acts of judgment are subordinate to the purposes of his love. Indeed, at bottom, they spring from this love, which, as jealousy, is bound to bring to naught with fearful punishment any attempt to seduce the object of its choice. What are you saying there, in different words, is that anybody who tries to steer God's child off course, lead us into sin, or harm us in some way, will face the dire consequences of fearful punishment at the hands of Almighty God. He's jealous for his people. He loves us. He will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able. He will deliver us from all evil. He will cause all things to work together for our good. He loves us so intensely that because he is our loving, kind, heavenly Father, he jealously loves and protects his children. 1 John chapter 5 says that even the evil one cannot touch us. And that's in the middle voice, which means he can't touch us for his own purposes. Obviously, the evil one touches us sometimes. But think of Job. Why did he touch Job? But who designed that in the first place? Who initiated Satan's onslaughts against Job? It was God. He said, hey, Satan, have you considered Job, my faithful servant? Remember? God initiated that. It's all under his control. Satan could do nothing without God designing for him to do it. In John chapter 17, these beautiful words of the Lord as he's praying to his Father, what we call his high priestly prayer. These words can blow your mind. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. God's great love for us is so amazing. He will not allow Satan to touch us in a way that will harm us beyond what his design is for us. And then this is mind-blowing. I can't describe this. I can't understand this. Continue on in the prayer. In verse 22, he says, remember, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his Father. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What can that mean? The Father loves me as much as he loves his Son? Yeah, that's what it means. I don't get it. I mean, wow, it's beyond words, is it not? That's the loving care. No wonder he's jealous for me. He loves me as much as he loves his only begotten Son. And not just me, but you. Every one of you here today who knows the Lord Jesus Christ can claim that promise and should. He loves that. Read it again. What is as plain as it can be. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, your people, as you have loved me. Six times in this chapter, in this prayer, Jesus says that true Christians are love gifts from the Father to the Son, to his Son. Six times he says that. And if the Father would give his Son such gifts, would he not be jealous for them? He must love them, as he says, as much as he loves the Son. So anyone who seeks to harm the child of God will pay the eternal consequences. He loves us jealously. He loves us too much to let us go our own way. And so we come to the other aspect of his jealousy, his correction or his discipline. Hebrews 12 says that he disciplines every son whom he receives. Because some people say, well, wow, if God loved me so much, why am I going through these trials? Yeah, you said it wrong. You're going through these trials because he loves you so much. He knows far better than you and far better than I what we need to conform us into the image of his son. That's his goal, to conform us into the image of his son and bring greater glory to him. And so he will do whatever is necessary to bring us to that point. He is so loving and so jealous for us that he will discipline us when it is necessary so that we do not go our own way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's similar teaching, and frankly, kind of scary, I think. He assures us it is for our own good. But note this in 1 Corinthians 11, it's the section on the Lord's Supper. And at the end of what we use, how we usually end our reading, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The next few verses say this: therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And now here comes the scary part. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That means they're dead. God sometimes has to discipline us to the point of death for our own good. Rather than letting a believer, a Christian, continue his life, if it's a life which is turned away from the Lord, a life which is bringing disrepute upon his name, a life which is dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ who died for him, rather than let him go on defaming the character of God, God says, time for you to come up, boys. You're done on this earth. Many sleep. That's what it means. Many have died because they ate and drank judgment to themselves. This is kind of scary, but it is as an expression of God's jealous love for us that he would do such a thing. Happy is the man who responds to discipline before that stage of discipline. God is jealous for his land. His name is jealous. He's jealous for his land. He's jealous for his city. He's jealous for his people. And fourthly and lastly, he is most jealous for his glorious name. This is the essence of the message. This is what I hope there's more that you remember, but don't miss this, please. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations. That's the punishment. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That's the blessing. That's the mercy. And then a few chapters farther in Exodus, because I'm hoping by now, and I don't know if I've been successful, but I'm hoping by now that some of you are saying, why does he say that his name is jealous? Why does he keep saying his name is jealous? Where does it say that? Exodus 34 says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going. This is right before Israel is going to enter the promised land. And so he says, lest there be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for Yahweh, whose name, there it is, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. You shall have no other gods before me. God is protective. God is jealous for his own glorious name, his reputation, his character. He does not want to be misunderstood. He wants to be known as he truly is. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, these words are recorded. Deuteronomy is a great book. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 15. I know it's here. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which Yahweh your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But Yahweh has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people and inheritance as you are this day. And then verse 23, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God is most jealous of his holy name. You shall not go after other gods, Deuteronomy 6 says, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. He says to his people Israel, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Who's he talking about there? Well, the gods, I just listed a few, not very many. Some of the gods of the peoples around Israel at that time were Baal and Chemosh. And you remember Dagon, the Philistines. There were the Asherahs. There were lots of pagan gods around them. You say, well and good. I'm glad to understand that. What's that got to do with me? Well, we have gods today. I remember hearing of a foreigner many years ago who came to the U.S. from idol-worshipping country, and somebody was kind of bragging to him about, wrongly, that we in America don't worship idols. We don't do that here. And I don't know if he was a Shintoist or what, I don't remember. He said, oh yeah, you have your idols in America, same as we do. Your idols are bigger, faster, shinier. Pretty good evaluation, I think. Our idols may be bigger, faster, shinier, digital-er, or something like that. They may be comfort or self, or selfies, or pleasure, or peer pleasure, or popularity, or money, or power, or status, or influence. In short, idols in our country are all that has become the American nightmare. And sadly, some of those idols are found among God's people. I hope none of them are found among us here. But I know my wicked heart, and I know the tendencies my heart has towards idolatry. I know I've told you this before, but our brother John Calvin once said that humanity is an idolatrum fabricum. That means an idol factory. We just make idols. That's in our heart, to worship anything besides God. But God is jealous for his holy name. You shall have no other gods before me. And some would say, well, yeah, but I mean, God's first. You know, I don't have any gods before him. I have God first. And then, you know, then the other gods. But he's first. That's not what before me means. It does not mean you shall have no other gods before me, sequentially. It's sort of like this. You're in a courtroom. The judge is sitting there, and everybody's waiting. And then there's one person missing. And the judge says, bring the prisoner before me. What? Bring the prisoner before you? Me? I mean, bring the prisoner first and then bring you? No, that's not what he means. What does he mean? Bring the prisoner into the courtroom. Bring the prisoner in my presence. And when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he means you shall have no other gods in my presence. Well, where's his presence? Well, let me ask a better question. Where isn't his presence? Where is he not? Where is it allowed to have any gods besides the Lord God? Well, since he's everywhere, and he says, you shall have no other gods in my presence, there is nowhere where another god is allowed. Ike wrote, that highfalutin guy I quoted earlier, said this: terrifying holiness now manifests itself as jealousy, which permits the object of its choice no relations with other powers because its incomparable majesty cannot suffer its influence to be shared with any rivals whatever. Let me read it again. I have to keep thinking about it to grasp it, and I realize I have the advantage of having the words in front of me. Terrifying holiness now manifests itself as jealousy, which permits the object of its choice, as us, the objects of God's choice, we are permitted no relations with other powers, other gods, other idols, any idols, because his incomparable majesty cannot permit its influence to be shared with any rivals whatever. God will brook no idols, no rivals to his majesty. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Wow. The Lord is jealous for his glorious name. Let me just note a couple things here quickly. Time and 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 time again throughout the scripture, God speaks against idolatry. It is like man's most prone sin, if not pride, idolatry. And they're probably real close. Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses. But Jeshurun, which is a reference to Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him, scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. And then listen to this. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. And I will skip some of the other. Going on down to verse 21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. And this is a Hebrew parallelism in poetry here. And so he is repeating in the second line what he said in the first. So they have provoked me to jealousy. They have moved me to anger. Those are concomitant expressions. They basically mean the same thing. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. And what is that is not God? They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. So he has to repeat himself to get the point across. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Asaph, many years later, when he wrote Psalm 38, quoted this in essence and said this: for they provoked God to anger with their high places, and they moved him to jealousy with their carved images. Idolatry provokes the ire of the jealous God. I don't know why, as Christians, I think we sometimes think sin in our lives is not as bad as sin in an unbeliever's life. Why is that? Why do we think that? Probably because our heart is deceptive and we're just trying to let ourselves off the hook. Probably that's the case with me. But sin is an affront to a holy God. And I think sin in the life of the believer who has been delivered from sin, even the power of sin, by the work of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, is even more egregious in God's sight. It's like the unbeliever sins because he's a sinner. But we're redeemed sinners. The unbeliever can't do anything but sin. You and I can sin or not sin. Sin is not a necessary part of the life of the Christian. Now, frankly, it's a major part of the life of most of us as Christians. If we were honest, we would say that. But it's not a necessary part. We have the opportunity not to sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think sin in the life of the believer who could not sin is worse in the eyes of God than the one who is just doing what his own nature causes him to do, the unbeliever. Well, who knows the power of your anger? Moses asked in Psalm 90, I am Yahweh your God, you shall have no other gods before me. His name is jealous. He is jealous for his land. He is jealous for his city. He is jealous for his people. He is jealous for his glorious name. His glorious name, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, will be exalted, will be lifted up. He says, wherefore, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in dying on Calvary and all that that entailed, becoming a man, becoming a servant, giving his life for his people. He says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. We're talking about the name of God now. We're talking about Yahweh, the name of God. His name is jealous, and he is jealous of his glorious name. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name which Jesus owns, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that, and here's the name, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means he's Yahweh. That means he's the eternal God. That means he is the jealous God who is jealous for his name. And at the name belonging to Jesus, the name Yahweh, every knee will bow, because God is a jealous God. And he is jealous for his glorious, matchless, majestic name. Let's pray. You are so very great, Lord. How little we know of your true majesty, and yet we see it in the Lord Jesus. We marvel at his life. We are amazed at his teaching. We are blown away by his miracles. We cannot understand how he is so wise, and yet he is. We can't understand how a sinless Son of God would love sinners like us, and yet you do. And you love us so much because you want us, as he did, to exalt your glorious name. I pray that you would wean us from the idolatry of our own hearts, that idolatry which is covetousness, and you would just make us given over to you, to be yours, to be surrendered to whatever you have for us, to be obedient to the truth of Scripture. Whatever you ask, Father, would we be delighted to obey. Help us to know that you are a jealous God, and you are jealous mostly, most of all, for your glorious, marvelous, majestic name. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.